will be our last in the series on Galatians until for a little bit. Next Lord's Day evening will be meeting of the men. And I believe the next Lord's Day evening after that, we will not have a service so that everybody could be well rested and give their very best to the Christmas Eve service, which follows shortly. What is that? Wednesday night is Christmas Eve? Tuesday? It's on the 24th this year. So anyway, I'm not really good always at tracking the calendar, but just so you can kind of see what's ahead, let me remind you, Christmas caroling, Wednesday night, 6:45 here, so we can hit the road at 7 o'clock. We will have the song seats. Don't know if there's a change-up in weather. When in doubt, call Kyle. And sometimes it helps to bring a flashlight. You could bring a candle, but you'll be constantly relighting in the wind. Okay, so that's some of the events for this evening, this week. Let's pray again about our time in God's Word. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul, called by you, changed by you, an enemy of the gospel, becoming a preacher of the gospel. And Father, we thank you that before us tonight, or again, he opens his heart and shares his credentials as your apostle. Father, open our hearts to hear this message. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So to remind you, Paul was a persecuting Pharisee, went to Damascus to attack the Christians there in the synagogues, went with the papers from the leaders in Jerusalem. On the way, he met the resurrected Christ, came to know and became a believer. He spent a little bit of time at Damascus, and then he went into Arabia. And that was apparently primarily a time of just examining the scriptures and being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, who called him and appointed him as an apostle. Came back for a little bit to Damascus, then on to, had to escape because he was already being hunted. He was already speaking so boldly and clearly for Christ. They had to let him down in a basket out of town. Came to Jerusalem, was there for 15 days. And then that started causing a stir. And so they took him down to Caesarea, put him on a boat, and he headed north along the coast to Cilicia, which was where the main city is. The biggest city is Tarsus. That's his hometown. And from there, he ended up in Antioch of Syria. From Antioch, he and Paul and Barnabas were sent into their first missionary journey up into what's called southern Galatia and established a number of churches and appointed leaders. By the time he got back to Antioch, problems were already developing. And so he writes this letter to them to tell them of his concerns and to exhort them to stand firm against the heresy of adding the law or Judaizing practices to the gospel. What apparently were happening is Jews who profess to be followers of Christ coming from Jerusalem, Jewish professing Christians, and saying to the Gentiles, if you're going to follow a Jewish Messiah, you have to become Jews. You have to be and follow the Old Testament law. And so Paul is answering that. The first thing he's dealing with is the fact that he was attacked personally. Now, this is not Paul lashing out in pain because he's been defamed. Paul by now is very used to that. It wasn't his reputation he was defending. It was the gospel. Because you will often find that those who want to attack the gospel attack the messengers. And by the way, I'll say Satan is very effective in that. And it seems we continually see Christian leaders falling to sin. And I'm sure that's part of a strategy of Satan to try and demean the name of the gospel, demean the name of Christ. But they were attacking Paul and saying he's not a real apostle. He didn't follow Jesus for all those years. And we come from Jerusalem where the real apostles are, and we're from Jerusalem and we're Jews, and so we know better. And so Paul is writing to defend his apostolic authority and to emphasize that his message is not something he concocted on his own, or that that was passed down to him by other Christians, but rather he got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. So in the first part of chapter 1, he talked about his history to explain to them. He didn't have time to be taught by others. This came from Christ. He continues that narrative in verses 1 to 10. And he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy up our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." So Paul describes here that after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, who took also Titus with me. So this is after that first missionary journey. Remember, Barnabas and Paul had become a team. Remember, the Antioch church, if I step back, we saw that after Stephen was killed in a riot, if you will, in chapter 7 of Acts, persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and many of the Christians scattered by chapter 8. So Samaritans are starting to hear the gospel, the Ethiopian eunuch, but some believers are just getting out of town. And they ended up as far north as Antioch, another one of the major cities of the ancient world. And they didn't know better. And so as they talked about their faith, they even talked about their faith in Christ to Gentiles. And it almost seems accidental, but Gentiles started trusting in the Christ. So in other words, it wasn't that these Jews said, "We're going to be evangelists, missionaries to the Gentiles. We're going to get out of town." But wherever they went, they talked about Christ. And as luck would have it, Gentiles started coming to faith. Write that down. Send me a letter. That's heresy. Luck has nothing to do with it, right? So this was actually God's appointed purpose. God told them, scatter. And what did they do? They gathered in Jerusalem. Then the fire of persecution came, and they scattered. I like to compare it to some of the seed pods that in time of flame and fire burst and the seeds spread out. That's kind of what happened. So when Jerusalem started hearing that there was actually a Gentile church, not a church with a couple of Gentiles, a Gentile church was forming in Antioch, they sent Barnabas down. Remember, he could deal with anyone. He's the one that examined Paul and brought him to the apostles and said, "He's the real deal." They said, "Check it out." And you could just see the apostles just shaking their heads, scratching their head, and saying, "Gentiles. Coming a Gentile church." Barnabas came back and said, "It's real. God is working." Then he went to Tarsus and gathered up Paul brought him to Antioch, and for about a year and a half just taught and discipled. And so, I mean, he had to start from square one. Friends, this is a Bible. Okay, say with me, Bible. And he walked them through the stuff that he knew backwards and forwards. So is out of there, he and Barnabas became a team. And from there, in Acts chapter 11, it's what we call the famine visit. Here's what it says. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So famine was coming. It was going to be especially hard on the believers in Jerusalem, because the believers in Jerusalem, predominantly Jews, almost entirely Jews, were being cut off from the Jewish community in Jerusalem. If you said you followed Christ, you were kicked out of the synagogue. Families were, even today you'll find where a very religious Orthodox Jew, if say a child of his becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, sometimes they'll actually have a funeral service and say that child died. And so they in particular, if hard times were coming, it was going to be especially hard on those who were, people wouldn't do business with them, people, so it was so difficult for them. The Gentile believers in Antioch said, we're going to send them some money. And they sent it in the hands of Paul and Barnabas. I would approximate this as being this famine, we would date somewhere 45, middle to late 40s. Paul says this was after 14 years that he went there. We probably understand that to be 14 years from his conversion. So if you take that back, say 45, let's say 48 minus 14, that kind of gives you a sense. Paul came to know Christ not too long after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Some good scholars date that in the 1930s. Those aren't good scholars. in around 30, AD 30, and others AD 33. That's not an issue of faith. But so shortly right in that time frame, Paul came to faith pretty soon after Christ's resurrection. Anyway, so here comes the famine, and notice they sent the money, we're told, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they're still a team. At the time of the second missionary journey, they no longer are a team. So this is between the first and second missionary journey. And then they're send this money to Jerusalem. Just a couple quick points I'd mention. You see again and again in Paul's ministry the value of team membership, of team ministry. They did things together. I'm always concerned when I hear of someone just kind of launching out on their own, maybe as a missionary or whatever it may be. That was very much not Paul's way of doing ministry. Matter of fact, when he had to spend a short bit of time by himself in Athens, he was very troubled. The value, there's so much value in so many ways of multiplied gifts, mutual encouragement, mutual accountability. The loneliness wasn't an effective ministry. So he and Barnabas went together. Also, we're told that they came bearing money. And it's a good principle across the board. When you're dealing with money, you make it a team effort. And we're careful about that in our handling of finances at the church. For example, the money is always counted by two or more people. You know, it's a team prospect. So if there's going to be any kind of stealing of money from the church, at least they split the proceeds evenly. No, but that's the whole point. You know, that's the problem, because sometimes if something happens, The accusations can fly or questions can fly. And so there's just value in doing it together. So we see that in practice. Now in verse 2, Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He said, he went up by revelation. Now, back in when I read in Acts chapter 11, it said a prophet had come. So he may be referring to the prophet that said famine is coming. Or it may have been some direction had come to Paul directly through the Holy Spirit or through a prophet. But with Paul, I think what he's trying to emphasize here, this wasn't just his own idea. He wasn't going there for this purpose directly. Rather, God said, go to Jerusalem. And so this wasn't just something, Paul had no feeling of, I should go to Jerusalem and get an okay for my message. He said, that's not why I went. I went by under the direction of God for this financial thing. But while I was there, I spoke with those who were of reputation. And he'll tell us in verse 9 who that is. Here he calls them, I went to those who are of reputation. Verse 9, he says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, so who is it? James, that's the brother of Jesus, not the apostle. Cephas, that's the Aramaic version of Peter, and John, the brother of James. So the last two, Cephas and John, were two of the three leading apostles, and James had already been martyred by now. James, this James, brother of Jesus, is apparently the lead elder of the Jerusalem church. So the leading elder and the leading apostles, Paul had a private meeting with them. And he said, he put his gospel before them. I communicated to them the gospel which I preach privately. This was not a public meeting. It wasn't a church council. They sat down for some coffee and pita bread, and they talked over their ministries. But he said, in other words, he didn't go there. This wasn't I'm seeking apostolic approval. He's an apostle. But he went there to communicate the gospel with them, talk gospel. But it was a private meeting. It wasn't in any way an official meeting. And he says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, you might read that and say, well, okay, there it is. Paul's just not sure he's got the gospel right. And he's trying to get some help from them. Well, if Paul got the gospel directly from Jesus Christ, how are they going to help that? Are they going to say, well, Jesus was wrong when he said this, we've come up with a better idea? He wasn't seeking that, but he makes it clear his problem isn't that he's worried lest he's getting it wrong. Rather, what he's saying is, I went there to talk about the gospel and find out if we're going to have a problem. This is the gospel. If they're saying something different, then that's going to mess up my Gentile believers. I don't want their faith corrupted. I don't want their lives destroyed. And so I'm going to go, while I have this opportunity, while I'm in Jerusalem, I'm going to talk with them and say, here's the message I'm preaching. Are you preaching something different? Because we're hearing people coming from Jerusalem that are preaching a different gospel. This is what Jesus told me. Are you preaching something different? Do you see what he's saying? So I'm concerned because if we don't get this straightened out, the Gentile churches are going to shipwreck. They're going to run in vain. Imagine you signed up and somehow qualified for the Boston Marathon. And you go and you run your heart out. You're going to give it your very, very best. and you come to the end of your 26.2 miles, and you're watching your thing, and it's now it's 26.3 miles, and finally you step into a little fish shop and say, "Where is the finish line?" And they said, "Of what?" "Of the Boston Marathon." And they say to you, "This is Connecticut. What are you doing? There's no Boston Marathon here. You're running in vain. You poured all that energy for no reason." And he's saying, "I don't want the believers messed up by a false gospel." And so then he tells us something important. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So he brought along Titus. I'm sure for a lot, he was a Greek, a Gentile believer. That's what I mean by Greek. He was a Gentile. From Antioch, probably. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's probably one of these Gentiles who met Christ through these Jewish believers that showed up in town. And apparently is risen and is a strong disciple. We'll see him later. He's a help to Paul. I think he brought him for a lot of reasons. You want to see Jerusalem? Let's go. He probably brought him along, too, as a test case. Are you guys going to say he's a Gentile, he needs to become a Jew? He brings him along as a test case. And these are the three top, most respected Jewish Christians. And he says, they didn't compel him to be circumcised. So you see what he's saying to his Gentile friends back there in Galatia. All these Jewish people are coming from Jerusalem. Say, "Oh yeah, we go to church in Jerusalem. I know the apostles. And here's what you need to do, you Gentiles. You need to become Jews. You need to go through this Jewish ritual." And Paul says, "I brought along Titus to Jerusalem. Peter, James, John." They didn't say he needed it. So the message you're getting is not from them, and it's not from me. Verse 4, this actually became an issue because some false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out the liberty by which we have in Christ that they might bring us into bondage. So apparently some people were stirring things up. They came in by the side. They weren't a part of this private meeting. Somehow, they started stirring things up. Have you ever noticed that can happen? That false teachers can really stir things up. And this is before the internet. But they started stirring up divisive things. And it's interesting. I'm going to read you the Greek word here. He says these that came along were pseudadelphois. Pseudo, you hear that, right? You can buy a pseudo Rolex for $35. It's a phony, pseudo. Adelphos, brother, like Philadelphia, the place of brotherly love. They're phony brothers. They were claiming to be Christians. They were using the label of being brothers, but they weren't. Because they're teaching a false gospel. Remember what we said? If someone comes to you with another gospel, let him be accursed, condemned by God. Well, these false brethren tried to stir up this Jewish conversion type thing, this adding Jewish law to the faith. And he said, it didn't wash with the apostles, it didn't wash with James. But we had to deal with the issue because they stirred it up. And you'll see that sometimes in churches and fellowships, someone will come in and they'll get one of these new ideas or get one of these divisive ideas, and they'll try and stir it around, talk it around, get people all worked up. He said that happened in Jerusalem. And Peter and John and Jesus' brother James would have none of it. That should tell them. So when they're coming to you and say, "This is what the apostles are teaching," no, they're not. Verse 5, "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So they came in and said he should be circumcised, and Paul said he should not. You're trying to add law to the gospel. He's a Gentile. There can be no question here. And if you're going to force that, you're undermining the gospel. Now, some might have said, some brothers came alongside and said, put an arm around Paul's shoulder and said, brother, for the sake of the unity, couldn't we yield just a little bit here? And just kind of, it can't hurt, can it? Come on, just think of the peace that would bring if you would just cooperate here. What did he say? Not a chance, not for an hour, not for a minute. I wouldn't yield an inch. Because it's the gospel. Not because it's my way or highway, but he's saying, this is Christ's way. It's not mine to yield. The gospel is not to be yielded or compromised. We have no right to do that. You can almost see Paul, can't you, there, after this discussion was happening maybe in the hallway down there in one of the regions of Jerusalem. And he's saying, unless you can convince me from Scripture and reason, I will not yield. Here I stand, I can do no other. I mean, sure enough, Martin Luther has some great thoughts on this section. Here's what he says. This is John Brown of Haddington quoting. He says, let us learn this kind of stubbornness from the apostle. As Luther says, we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all we have. So I'm ready to yield my life, my wealth, my reputation. That doesn't matter. But the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. And cursed be that humility which here abases and submits itself. It's false humility to yield on the gospel, he's saying. Nay, rather, let every Christian be proud and spare not, except he will deny Christ. Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be harder than all other men's foreheads. Doesn't that sound like Luther? The original hardhead. God assisting me, my forehead shall be harder than all men's foreheads. Here I take for my motto, cedo nulli. I yield to no one. Or cedo nulli. I will give place to none. I am and ever will be stout and stern and will not yield one inch. Or I will not one inch give place to any creature. Charity gives place. For it suffers all things, believes all things, endureth all things. But faith gives no place. So we can yield on preferences, on comfort. Says, you can take that stuff from me. I don't mind if I, I come out financially behind. I can yield in those areas. But the gospel, the central doctrines of the scriptures, we cannot yield. It's not ours to yield. And that was Paul. He stood his ground because he realized if you yield on this, you're going to set a precedent that's going to ripple through and undermine the Gentile church wherever you go. Verse 6, from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. In other words, it's not about human reputation. But from those who were of reputation, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. So what he's saying is, I'm only concerned about pleasing God, but I will say these respectable people, and they're just people. And so if they were trying to put something on, add something to the gospel, I'm not trying to please them, but they didn't either. They didn't want to add to the gospel. but on verses 7 to 9 then, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter of the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I will say, if it seems a little choppy here in verses 7, 8, and 9, the Greek is kind of choppy, and many commentators will say you can just kind of feel Paul's emotion. Have you noticed sometimes when someone's getting kind of passionate, there may not be perfect continuation of sentences and grammars. He is speaking from his heart here. He's called the Lion of God, Paul is. He's called the Lion of God. He would gladly lay down his life, like Luther. He would gladly lay down his wealth, his reputation, like Luther said. But he wouldn't yield for a moment. He wouldn't yield for an inch on God's truth. It's not his to yield. And so he says here, then, even in all this passion, that these brothers, Peter, James, and John, they added nothing to it. They recognized that God had called him to the Gentiles. They were called to the Jews. He was called to the Gentiles. And they recognized his calling from Jesus Christ and being sent to the Gentiles was just as valid as the calling from Jesus Christ to Peter to go to the Jews. I mean, you know, again, so many of the Jewish believers were saying Peter is, you know, right on top, Peter, John. And they're saying, you know, Peter, unquestionably called to preach the gospel to the Jews. Paul, your calling is just as certain. So they're saying your apostolic calling is as authoritative and valid and real as Peter's. So the apostles, the Jewish apostles said, we recognize your calling. He wasn't there to get their recognition. He knew his recognition came from Jesus Christ. So if these apostles had said, we don't recognize your gospel or your apostolic calling, he would have walked away and say, those guys are heretics. Of course they didn't. But the point is, he would not have yielded no matter what man. That's what he was emphasizing. It doesn't matter who you are. What matters is, are you being faithful to God's truth? And these faithful apostles recognized in him the gospel. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And so what they say is, hey, we're in this team, we're in this together. We're in a sense, partner in ministry. You know, and so what he is saying, so these Judaizers that are coming and saying, oh, we're from Jerusalem. Let me tell you what they're teaching in Jerusalem. He's saying, Peter, James, and John shook my hand, shook Barnabas' hand, and said, we're co-equals and of authority. Your calling is as real as ours. Your gospel is the same as ours. And then in the Greek it says, so there. No, it doesn't. But you see, he's kind of, you know, frankly, Paul's embarrassed by all this. He doesn't want to talk about himself like this. You see that especially in 2 Corinthians. He says, I don't want to talk about myself. But he has to certify his credentials. And he's undercutting the claims of the Judaizers. These Gentiles, what do they know? And so they're easily confused. That's how so many of the cults get out there. They come to someone's door, they knock on the door, and they say, we're just here, we'd love to have a Bible study with you. Oh, I kind of like the Bible. Oh, do you? Yeah, we'd be, no charge, we'll come. We'll teach you wonderful things from the Bible. Oh, that sounds great. They feed on the ignorance of many a churchgoer. That's what these Judaizers were doing. These Gentiles were understandably ignorant. So, well, in verse 10 he says, here's these apostles, or the two apostles and the elder, Peter and John and James, the brother, the elder of the church, he wasn't an apostle. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. He was there on for what? He was there on a charity mission. He was there bringing money from the Gentile church, and they, you know, they had nothing to add to his message. They just said, encouraged him. Please do continue to remember, you know, the Gentiles could be a real help to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, because we're not only going through hard times in our community, we're cut off from the community in many ways. Help. And so I said, we were glad to do that. Matter of fact, if you read in Paul's epistles, on more than one occasion, you'll see him mentioning this offering that he's saying. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about it quite a bit, and he talks about the different Gentile churches. He was happy to go to the Gentile churches that were more blessed than the Jerusalem church, and they were happy to give. And that did a couple things. That helped the church in Jerusalem to survive. And one thing that was, hey, these are the guys that sent you the gospel. It wouldn't, you know, you've got something that's not nearly as valuable, just gold and silver. Maybe you could help them out. They were glad to do it. But it also, what an incredible testimony. Gentiles and Jews together, brothers. And so he was glad to, and it must have helped the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Oh, there's some money. We could get some bread. We could get some basics. That's wonderful. Where'd it come from? Gentile churches all over Asia Minor and even into Europe. Are you kidding me? Gentiles are sending us. This is unbelievable. And so that helped encourage the Jewish believers. And it was a testimony to the watching world. Well, as we look at this section, I want to underscore what we should know. But be reminded from this and even from Luther. God's truth is not up for discussion. And sometimes I'll hear about some of these religious discussions. We're going to discuss things in kind of an interfaith discussion. That's probably not a good term. The truth is not up for discussion. It's not up for debate. It's not up for compromise. It's not a debated truth. It's a revealed truth. We can't add to it. We cannot take away from it. I have a note here in my comment in my notes. We need hard foreheads. By the way, that does not apply to children. No hard. No. But you know, may we have the balance that Paul had, and that Martin Luther professed. I'm not going to say that he was always as balanced as he could have been. But may we have a holy stubbornness on the absolutes. May we have the grace to know where the absolutes are. And may we say, no compromise, no discussion, here's where I stand, period. Not an inch. Not an inch. You want to debate the color of carpeting? I was going to say, I'll talk with you all day long, but really I won't. Go for it. Whatever. You know, that's a non-issue. But people will get all hot and divided over such things. And again, Paul wasn't being stubborn. He was being faithful. And more than that, Paul was being compassionate. Paul knew he was saved. But what was he saying? If I yield an inch in the gospel, it's going to shipwreck these Gentile churches. So he thought through the ramifications. If I yield, where will this lead? And so he realized that was, you know, in the practical sense, that was the problem with Titus. This will be misrepresented. They'll use that to argue that the gospel includes this. And so he said, No, we cannot yield on that. Because he was thinking of these others. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Rari, had a friend who had begun, I guess, as a convinced inerrantist evangelical. And I don't know where he would describe what, but he started getting soft on things like inerrancy. And Dr. Rari told our class, I don't know the name of the other person, so I can't, it's not like I'm revealing a conversation, but he said, he asked him, okay, so I see where you're, and the guy said, I can go this far. That's as far as I'm going to go. And, you know, well, okay, that's not the end of the world to go that far. But he said, but where will your students go? In other words, if you take it this far, you know full well that's where they're going to start. And then where do you draw the line? And so Dr. Rye was trying to help him see their ramifications down the line. You may be comfortable with your yielding here. And you may even defend it. Oh, this helps me be more collegial in the academic world or whatever. I don't know what kind of discussions they might have had. But he was trying to help him see, where is this going? And that's where Paul was saying, I don't want to run in vain or make them run in vain. And so because I know if I yield, where will it end up? We cannot. Now, Paul was saying, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was happy to serve Christ and to serve others. May we have the same balance. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about being faithful to Jesus Christ. And may God give us the grace to say, these are the areas we cannot budge on these. The absolutes, the historic fundamentals. You cannot budge on them. Not because we've made them up, but because those are God's truth. May we have the grace to lovingly say, I can't move on these. They're not mine to give away. They're God's. May we do it with a sweet spirit and with a hard head. Our Father, these are days when the church is challenged. The spirit of the age is to say there are no absolutes, and the church is increasingly saying, getting soft and seeking to find common ground where there is none. Father, grant us the courage to be the yield all day in our own matters. But Father, to know where and when and say, no, this is not mine, this is God's truth. I cannot, I will not yield. Oh, Father, grant us the courage and the grace of a Paul. And Father, I pray you'd help us to catch the vision of the next generation, that we might faithfully transmit the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That is the end of the service. We're in this phase where our pianist is in the nursery, and so you are deceased.